The book of Hebrews is a fantastic treatise. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is one sentence in the original Greek, I'm told, and one sentence in many translations in which you'll read it. My mother wouldn't have liked that. My mother taught me grammar, and my mother was very strict about grammar. You might not know that from the way that I preach, but she taught me grammar. I had her in fifth grade. She made sure I took home all my books. She checked my work up through high school. She wanted good grammar. And when I started preaching, the first few years, she came to me with red notes, pages of red notes after my sermon, and said, "Here's what you said wrong." And my dad would get upset with that. He said, "Oh, could you understand what he said?" And so we had a little bit of a balance there. But Mom would not like a run-on sentence. And I told her at one point she'd have a problem with the Apostle Paul if she didn't like a run-on sentence. Read some of Ephesians. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, read this sentence. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, of course. Some people think Paul and others do not. Hebrews, though, is a fantastic book inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's the situation in Hebrews. You might remember, these Jewish Christians are thinking about going back to Judaism. On our timeline, they'd come up to a point where Christ had come. They'd been good Jews. Their forefathers had been Jews. Their parents and grandparents and everybody had been raised in Judaism. They'd known the sacrifices. They'd known the feasts. They'd known all that sort of thing. And then everything changes with the death of Christ. And that old law is nailed to the cross. The old law is done away with. One time somebody called me, and I wasn't in the best mood. And they said to me, "Andy, what's that verse in the New Testament that tells us the Old Testament has passed away?" And I wanted to say to him, "Well, the whole book of Hebrews, the whole book of Galatians, most of the book of Romans, that's the verse that you're looking for. At the whole lot of the New Testament, really, is the passage that tells us that the Old Testament has passed away." That's what the book of Hebrews was written for. These people are thinking about going back to Judaism. They started out really strong in Christ. I mean, they started out that they were willing to take anything on the chin for the cause of Christ. You can look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, where we get past the treatise section of the letter, where he's laying out his doctrinal argumentation. You know, you can tell people to do something, but if you don't have a good reason for it, it doesn't mean a whole lot. So for 10 chapters, through chapter 10, verse 18, he lays out his argumentation. And then he starts telling them, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. In Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, he says, I want you to think back, I want you to recall, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, that is, after you came to the light, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You suffered. Partly while you were made a spectacle, like a theater sort of thing, people looked at you, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were treated so. I'll tell you, it's one thing to treat me badly, but if you start doing it to somebody that I love, that's another thing. But they had both. And then he says, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and, here's the part that strikes me, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. People were taking their stuff because they were Christians. They couldn't find jobs because they were Christians. They could not fit into the marketplace because they were Christians. People were taking their homes, taking their goods because they were Christians, and they said, good, wasn't ours anyway. It was the Lord's. And they thought, we got something better ahead of us. In spite of that. That's how strong they were. However, by the time the Hebrews writer writes this letter, they were in danger. They hadn't quite gone back to Judaism yet, but they sure were in danger of it. Even in the treatise section, there are some exhortation sections where he exhorts them to stronger faith. First one of those is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. You're not going to wake up and say, I'd like to go back to Judaism. We've got to give the more earnest heed to those things, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, the word spoken through angels was the Old Testament law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says it. For if the Old Testament, the law of Moses, if the word spoken through angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, boy, it did. Ever read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy? And all the prescriptions that are laid out there for what is to be done to someone who commits a certain sin? If you were a rebellious son, you were supposed to die. I'm telling you, if I lived under the old law, I might not be here speaking to you right now. Thanks to God, I lived through it. And we have mercy. But every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. It was tough. And if that was the case, then he says, how shall we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is the apostles and those, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and miracles, and various gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The purpose of the miraculous was to prove that Christ had said this. The purpose of the miraculous was never to heal everybody. It was never to make great shows. It was never to have resurrections all the time. The purpose of the physically miraculous was to show that the spiritual message was true. And that was accomplished in God in that first century. So then those miraculous gifts faded away to prove that the Word of God was true. Well then, what he's saying is, we got to give the more earnest heed. Youth people are thinking about going back to Judaism, the Word spoken by angels, but we have something better than that spoken by angels. That's the message of the whole first two chapters. We have the message that was given to us through God's Son, and the first two chapters are all about how God's Son is better than the angels. Chapter 1, verses 5 through the end of the chapter speak of several prophecies about how God said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." How God said to the angels, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And different manifestations of Christ's deity. And then the book goes on and just sort of has this rough outline, if you will. In chapters 1 and 2, Christ is better than the angels. So the messenger of the new law is better than the messengers of the old law. In chapters 3 and 4, the rest that Christ promised is better than the rest of the land of Canaan that was promised to those first generation of Jews. And then, chapters 5 through 7, the priesthood is better than the priesthood that they had in the Old Testament law. Chapters 8 through 10, the worship is better than they had in the worship of the Old Testament. And then you get into some exhortations and things like that. Well, I can have a little bit of sympathy for these Hebrew Christians thinking about going back. Not much, but a little, and here's why. God had three periods of time. He had the patriarchal period, where he just spoke to the heads of the families, as far as we know, like Job offering sacrifices for his children, that sort of thing. Spoke to Abraham, spoke the patriarchal age. Nothing was written down for all nations everywhere. But then narrowed down to the Mosaic age, where God spoke through Moses and delivered by the angels, Galatians 3:19. God spoke through Moses one particular written law for one particular nation of people. It was never for everybody anyway. One particular nation of people. And then that transition, I suppose, would be gradual, because Abraham was called, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons, and then they finally got to Moses, who got the law, and those people got the written law, and they're going to be good Jews. But now, in the first century, when Christ dies on the cross in about, as we know it, A.D. 30, and puts away that Old Testament law, then the gospel starts to spread. And people are going everywhere. And it starts just like the Bible said it would, just like the Old Testament said it would, in Jerusalem. In these latter days, out of Zion would go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. It starts in Jerusalem and it goes out to Samaria and Judea and it finally gets to the ends of the world, and the first people to be converted are the Jews. But some of these Jews were thinking about going back. Now think about their situation. That's the only generation of people that's ever been converted from one God-authorized religion to another God-authorized religion, isn't it? If we convert someone today, we're converting them from something that God did not authorize to something that God did authorize, the truth, the church. We might convert people out of atheism to the truth. We might convert people out of denominationalism to the truth. We might convert people out of paganism to the truth. But here they were, they'd grown up in Judaism while it was authorized, but then it changed. And that's the only sympathy I can have for them. But the book of Hebrews wipes out all that sympathy because Christ's law is so much better. Now, all of that treatise then is opened with one sentence, which I think it's Lightfoot in his commentary says is the most eloquent sentence in all of the New Testament. And he says you ought to just read it through all the way, but then you got to necessarily break it down in parts for study. God, who in various times and in various ways, in time past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Then He gives a sevenfold description of Christ, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, the Old Testament law messengers, as He has by inheritance accepted a better name than they. Let's break that down, shall we? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Well, there were dreams, there were visions, there were more direct things, there was the law on Mount Sinai. God, in various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. There's definition of last days. You find your friends out there who are worried about, these are the last days. There's earthquakes, there's wars, there's fires. We have all this stuff going on. These must be the last days. You can say, yes, it's the last days. It has been for 2,000 years. It's been the last days. Because those are the days of Christ. You have a couple other passages, lots of passages. I'll just hit a couple that help verify that. Acts chapter 2 is probably the most plain one. You remember the disciples are speaking in different languages so that the people there on the day of Pentecost gathered from all over the Mediterranean world can understand them in their own languages. And these people are speaking in different languages without ever having studied these languages. That's called tongues in that original King James language. And they're speaking in those languages. And some people start mocking them. These men are drunk. They're full of new wine. But Peter stands up and says, no, 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 no. It's only the third hour of the day. These men are not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he goes back a few hundred years and picks out a prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he quotes it. It shall come to pass in these last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on. He says, this is that. Joel's prophecy started, it shall come to pass in the last days. This is that. This is that passage. This is what that passage was talking about. These are the last days. You also have it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists, by which you know that it is the last hour. 2,000 years ago, there were many antichrists. We're not looking for one. And it was the last hour. Then scoffers will come in the last time, 2 Peter 3 says, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Scoffers from 2,000 years ago were saying, Christ's not coming back. We don't even need to worry about that. The world's always been this way. The world will always be this way. That's what they say now. That's what they say then. It's been the last days for a long time. And then there are those Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, mountain, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 2, where a stone cut out of a mountain without hands breaks in pieces all the rest of the kingdoms of the world represented by a statue, and tells us that God's house is like a mountain, the household of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's going to be established in the last days, and all nations, not just Jews, were going to come into it. And where would it start? Zion, Jerusalem, just like it was on the day of Pentecost. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, why are they called the last days? Because what happens after Christ's law is done? What happens after Christ's era is over? There's not a new law coming. It's the end of time. The world will be burned up and He'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24 and 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. This is it. It's the last chance. These are the last days for 2,000 years. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, whom, here comes the sevenfold description, whom He has appointed heir of all things. That's number one. He's appointed Him heir of all things. You know what it is to be an heir, I think. When my mother passed away in 2015, I inherited her 2009 Pontiac Vibe. I'm an heir of a Pontiac Vibe that I still have and love. I don't want to get rid of it, even if it breaks down, because it was mom's. An heir is someone who inherits something from someone who's gone on before. Christ is the heir of all things. Now, Marcia and I, when our kids turned both past 18, we had to redo our will, because the laws are different then, and we drew it up so that if both of us would happen to die at the same time, our kids would equally share our bills. You see? Yeah. So that's a little joke there. But that's an inheritance. You understand what an inheritance is. Well, what do I inherit? My parents weren't rich people, but they gave us a little bit. They left for us a little bit of money. Dad had died in 93. Mom died in 15. We had a little bit of money to kind of get started over some humps. That was nice. What is Christ the heir of? Everything. All things that the Father has are mine, he said in John 14, verse 9. Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Then in verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. All kingdoms, the ends of the earth for your possession. Christ owns everything. He owns the money in my pocket. He is everything. When he was raised from the dead, he was seated at God's right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and everything was put under his feet. Ephesians 1, 19, 20, and 21 and 22. What does that mean? It's under his feet? Well, those old kings, if they would conquer some other king, they'd make that king be thrust down in front of them, and they would symbolically and rather forcefully and painfully put a foot on the neck of that king. Everything is under Christ's feet. He owns everything. He owns it all. He's the heir of all things. Now, you know what's special about that? If you stay faithful as a Christian, listen to words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I can't fathom that. We are joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ in the last day, in the end, if we're children of God. We don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. I don't mean to be unkind to you, but you know you don't deserve that. And yet, that's the promise that is out there. He is the heir of all things. Number two, through whom he, that is Father, also made the worlds. Now, it took me a long time to grasp onto this because I'm kind of slow sometimes. But Christ is creator along with the Father. Don't you know it? He's the creator. One time when I first moved to Wheeling, a fella came up while I was mowing the lawn. He wanted to talk to me, and I knew who he was. He did not believe in the deity of Christ. He did not believe Christ was divine. He believed that Christ was a created being. He believed that Christ was the first created being, but he wasn't divine. I knew he was going to go there real quickly, so I had a few questions for him out in the lawn there while I let the mower stop. I said, what do you do about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 that says, through whom, that is, through Christ, God made the worlds? And he said, why don't we go inside and talk? And I said, well, what do you do about John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And verse 14 tells us that Word was Jesus, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what do you do about that passage, that Christ was there in the beginning making the world? Well, let's go inside and talk a little bit. What do you do about Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, which is obviously talking about Christ, when it says, for by him all things were created, which are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, and he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. What do you do about that? He said, let's go in and talk. I said, if you're not going to answer my questions out there, you're not going to answer them inside. We were done. The deity of Christ is one of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. In fact, I don't even like using that phrase. It's one of the main things of Scripture. You miss that, you're done. Christ is divine. He was there in eternity. I wonder at what point he knew, Father, we're doing this, we're making these people, and I'm going to have to go die for them someday, aren't I? Well, I don't know how to fathom that, except to fathom that there's so much love there. There's so much love that he was still willing to make us, even though he was going to have to come die for us. Amen. Through whom also he made the worlds. Who? being the brightness of his glory. God's glory is bright. Remember the description of the city of the New Jerusalem, what I think to be heaven in Revelation 21 and 22? Didn't need a sun. There's no need for the light of the moon, for the glory of God and the Lamb illuminated it. That's all that they needed, their light. And then in the beginning of Revelation, there's this great description of Christ. Revelation 1, 12 through 16, John hears a voice behind him, looks, walking among seven lampstands, representing seven churches. Walking among seven lampstands is one figure who is clothed with a garment down to the feet, with a golden girdle around his chest, a golden belt around his chest, and whose head and hair are white like wool, whose eyes are a flame of fire, whose feet are like bronze, fine brass, whose voice is as the sound of many waters. There's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. That's the glory of the Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, "For even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that is the devil, has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them." He's the brightness of God's glory. Number four, the express image of his person. The word image is used several times in the New Testament. Most often it's translated from the Greek word eikon, which means nothing to me. It's used that way in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which we just stated. It's used that way in Colossians 1, verse 15, where it says Christ is the image of the invisible God. It's used that way, this eikon word, in Matthew chapter 22, where Christ says to the Pharisees of that coin they hand him, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" But this is a different Greek word. And according to Lightfoot, it's the only time in the New Testament this Greek word is used. And it's a Greek word that means something to me because it sounds a whole lot like an English word. It's the Greek word character. Christ is the very character of God. There's no room for disambiguation, as Wikipedia would say. There's no room for differences there. He's the very character of God. Now, I have the same name as my father did. He's the third and I'm the fourth. But I'm not exactly my father. I would love to have more characteristics of my father. Such a good man, but he wasn't perfect and needed forgiveness too. But I'm not completely the man that he was. He worked at a chemical plant. I preach. He had interest in other things that I didn't. We're different people, but Christ is the very character. Not some characteristics, but the very character of God. You see how the Hebrews writer is drilling in this divinity idea? Who being the express image of his person, and, number five, upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The worlds were framed by the word of God. "Let there be light." There was light. "Let the waters above be divided from the waters below." And it was. "Let birds fly across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And they did. "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed according to its kind." "Let us make man in our image." By the word of God, the heavens were made. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us by the word of Christ, everything's held together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1 verse 17 says, "In him all things consist." He upholds all things by the word of his power. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "He renews the face of the earth." You know, if it weren't for Christ, all the natural laws that are in place that keep the world moving, with the atoms and their nuclei and whatever it is spinning around inside there that I learned a long time ago and forgot, all those things would just fall apart and the world would fall apart if it weren't for the word of Christ. That's what that's claiming. And I believe it. Do you? He upholds all things by the word of his power. Who? Number six. When he had by himself purged our sins. There's another Greek word that I actually understand. It's the word catharsis. When you are in counseling and you come to a point that you understand you're not guilty of things you thought you were guilty for, and you're not one to bear the responsibility for all these things, and you come to a point that you can have some peace of mind, it's called a cathartic experience. By himself, he purged. He gave us a catharsis for our sins. In the old covenant, complete catharsis was never even possible, but even to get to some sort of temporary equilibrium, if you will, they had to have an animal brought to a priest, another animal maybe brought to a priest, and they had to keep doing that day by day, and all these daily sacrifices. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go in to the most holy place with incense and the blood of bulls and rams with him, and come back out and get more blood and take a scapegoat and involve it and lay his hands on it and send it out into the wilderness. It took a whole bunch of things and people to have some sort of sense of forgiveness. But even then, the commentator Kesey in the Truth for Today series says, the Day of Atonement was like a sledgehammer to the human spirit because it just kept reminding these people of their sins. But Christ gave us catharsis. He purged our sins all by himself. He was the Passover. He was the Lamb. He was the sacrifice. It was his blood, not with the blood of goats and calves, Hebrews 9, verse 12, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, having made eternal redemption once for all. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down, that means you finish your work, at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a position of power, position of honor, position of glory. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right? He's better than the angels. What's that mean to me? We'll go through the rest of chapter 1 sometime and read all the descriptions about how Christ is divine. And then go through chapter 2 and read how Psalm 8 is quoted. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've made mankind a little lower than the angels. You're not just a little higher than the monkeys. You're just a little lower than the angels. And then go on to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 and see the point. Christ is better than the angels. Their word was inferior to his word. He's divine. He's done everything. He's the very express image of God. He's by himself purged our sins. But Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Did you see that? Christ humbled himself, emptied himself. God was manifest in the flesh, reads 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And he emptied himself, Philippians 2 says, so that he could come and be the sacrifice for us, for our sins, to purge our sins. He came to be lower than the angels so that he could die for me and for nothing that he did wrong. And so that I would not have to be afraid of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then, as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, that's what I'm made of right here, flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Christ became flesh and blood. Why? That he, through death, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I don't have to be afraid to die anymore. I can walk through a cemetery and think, I don't want the experience. I don't want to have to leave my family. I don't want to go, but I don't have to be afraid of what comes afterward. My wife and I can get that call this morning that our good friend has passed away, and we can cry for a little bit, but then we can go out and enjoy ourselves for a little bit because we know that he's in a better place because of the Christ, the express image of God, who by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, did all of that. Everything in the world centers around Christ. Now, you wouldn't think that, because there are more people on the beach partying right now than there are in this building. And there are more people at Mar-a-Lago than there are in this building. And there are more people out there that are ignoring God than are in this building. But you know that's the way it's always been? And that's the way it was before the flood, but there were 8 good people that were saved. Christ is the center of everything. And don't forget it, please. Tell your friends, tell your neighbors, tell the people who are here this morning and aren't here tonight. Christ is the center of everything. You miss that, you're done. Because when Christ came and died for our sins, that's the only hope that we have. Everybody's going to face death. Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed unto man to die once, but after this the judgment. So also Christ was offered once, verse 28 says, to bear the sins of many. For those who eagerly wait for him, are you eagerly waiting for him? Or are you dreading the day? For those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I want to see him, don't you? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love has been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Can't believe it that we're allowed to be called the children of God, but that's what it is. He said, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Read 1 Corinthians 15. We don't know what that spiritual body is going to look like. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." It was nice to see the ocean today. We hadn't seen it since B.C., before children. Back in 1992. It was nice to see some sights today. Nice to see the beauty of the sky today. When we get to heaven, it might be nice to see my mom and my dad and Nick Dagger. But that's not the reason to go to heaven. The reason to go to heaven is to stare into the face of the one who loved you more than any preacher or all the preachers combined can ever adequately explain to you. And you'll be there with him, singing praises to him. "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and riches and blessing." And you'll be there forever and ever. Nobody will bother you with any temptations. Nobody will say you're a fool for following Christ. Nobody will try to get you to believe you're just a bundle of cells that turned into some organism accidentally. Nobody will try to pull you away with lusts of flesh, lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. You'll just be there with the tender Savior who loved you before the foundation of the world. That's reason to work now. It won't be long till we rest. What about you? Tell people about it, would you? Pray for opportunities. Most people reject you, but there'll be somebody out there who listens. If you're unfaithful to that Savior, come back to Him tonight. He waits to receive you with your repentance and prayer. If you've never obeyed that Savior, reenact His death, burial, and resurrection by confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, being buried in the waters of baptism, and risen to walk in newness of life. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?